If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you this morning to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read just one verse with you. We'll be referring to other verses in this chapter. But it is verse 21 that in some ways more of a springboard into our thoughts this morning. But as I say, we'll look at other verses. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Amen. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we know not what a day may bring forth. Give us grace to humble ourselves in dust and ashes, and day by day to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Grant us more and more the unction of Thy Spirit, that young and old, whatever condition of life may be reflected by any particular individual that's here this morning, they would know how to give of their best to the Master. Teach us Thy ways. Break us where we need to be broken. And make our lives count. How brief they are, but make them count. For the honor of Christ. Empty me, Lord. Give me grace to throw myself upon Thy mercy today. And may the Holy Ghost come upon preacher and upon the congregation in a very notable fashion. Extend Thy kingdom, then, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just yesterday, I learned of the news of the death of a man by the name of Clifford Black. I met Clifford probably about 18 years ago for the first time, and he was one of those characters that you just never forget. Once met, never forgotten. There are people like that. No doubt some of such people come to your mind. He was one such individual. 28 years ago, he was diagnosed with MS. And with that diagnosis and some of the indications of what that might mean to him and for him, he got before the Lord and simply cried out to the Lord. And I remember him telling me about this, that if the Lord would raise him up, then he would give the rest of his life to sharing the gospel. Well, the Lord did raise him up, touched him in a way that the MS never had any impact upon his life, and he gave himself to evangelism. He, in 1 year, about 1 year, 97 through 98, summer of probably about 12 or 13 months, he launched a tract distribution effort and tried to get all the help that he could. And over the course of those 12 to 13 months, they distributed 1.1 million tracts. This is just a reflection of the kind of heart that he had. He would knock on doors. He would visit places in Belfast, Northern Ireland. And for those of you old enough to remember the Troubles, you'll understand some of this. But he would go to places in Belfast where Protestants, for the most part, would not dare to tread. When I first met him, he was giving his testimony. I'll never forget it because it had that profound sense that the Lord was there. And he had a simple, joyful zeal for the Lord. And he lived out that way for his years. I had lost touch with him. I can't remember really the last time I spoke to Clifford. It was a long time ago. But in July past, he started to feel unwell. And eventually he would go to the doctor and he was told that he had cancer. Despite knowing what God had done for him in the past, being fully aware of the Lord's ability to touch him, to heal him, to remove illness in a somewhat miraculous way, it seems in this case, in this scenario, he just knew that this was his time. So he made his arrangements, and he passed away on the 8th of September. He was 56 years old. 56. But for Clifford Black, his was a life well lived. Not a perfect man. None of us are. But a life well lived. Some of you know of Crown College. You're aware of that school and the connection there. And some of them have been sent over the past number of years as missionaries to England. Really going to Europe with a sense of this need for missionary endeavor. And he helped them with that. He was extremely supportive of them financially and in many other ways. And it was good to see at the funeral service many of them come, the missionaries and their wives. They came, they sang a couple of pieces, and some words were spoken as well. A broad influence, a big impact, a life well lived. I want us to give consideration to that theme over the course of the next number of weeks. Lives well lived. I want us to think about the characters that we are given in Scripture, flawed as they may be, yet to see that you can write over them, here was a life well lived. Imperfect, full of shortcomings, but well lived. And I've drawn your attention more as a matter of introduction this morning to this text, 2 Timothy 2, verse 21, because you see this desire, this longing that the Apostle Paul has for Timothy, that if he's to live the way he ought to live, he will be as a vessel unto honor. His life will be a vessel unto honor. Paul is addressing a minister of the gospel. It is a pastoral epistle. It's addressing someone that's in the works, so to speak. And the temptation is, when you come to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, if you're not a pastor, then you immediately imagine, there's no application for me. It's not addressing me. I'm not the person that's in mind in the text, so there's nothing really that it can say to me. But this would be wrong. Yes, indeed, it has particular application to those that are pastors. Paul is writing to Timothy, a man that is set apart for a particular purpose, given a calling that he would shape the lives of God's people. And the whole purpose of that shaping, that his instruction week after week, day after day, whatever way or form that instruction comes, it is shaping their lives to the purpose that they would have lives that are well lived. I mean, that's really the heart of it. It's not just to make you feel better. If that's why you're here this morning, I need a little pep talk to feel better. Well, I hope you, in some way, the Lord ministers to you so you're at least spiritually in a better frame of mind. But that could be sometimes being in the dirt, recognizing your sin, repenting, and thankful for the Spirit of God that works to point out our sins that need to be repented of. The goal isn't about aiming purely for the emotions. It's the transformation of the life. You read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following it, Paul there speaks of this ministry of instruction, the pastoral calling, which is to shape the lives of men and women. God has given a body of truth in the Bible, which is to be preached in order to unify the lives of believers into a common likeness. When I say common likeness, it's not to indicate that we're all to become personality clones, we're all to be the same. That's definitely not the case. But there is to be this constant plowing up in all our hearts and lives that reflects some kind of harmony about what we're meant to be. So Paul can say to those at Philippi, for example, in Philippians 4:9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. You can't be Paul, but those things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do them. Take them to heart. As an apostle, as a missionary, as a pastor, he calls the whole church, follow me. And it didn't matter what you were, he would say the same to the merchant, to the carpenter, to the teacher, to the laborer, to the politician. They're all to follow him, insofar as he follows Christ and reflects the fruit of the Spirit. This is he is not shy to do. But as I say, it's not to suggest for one moment that we're all then to be exactly like Paul. I mean, if that's the mentality we adopt, then we're all going to feel. We're all going to feel like we fall short. We're like the elephant that looks at the monkey climbing the tree and gets all upset because he can't climb the tree. But he wasn't made to climb the tree. That's not his purpose. That's not why he's there. But he has a role, and every Christian has their role. They have their place, and everyone can have a life well lived amidst all the variations in how those lives are lived. So Joshua can't be Moses, and Solomon cannot be David, and Elisha cannot be Elijah, and Andrew cannot be Peter, and Timothy cannot be Paul. But each man, by the infilling of the Spirit, is to use his gifts and, in essence, his life to embody and share the truth. And it's teaching that's foundational to this. So when the apostle is writing to Timothy here in this chapter, in context, without getting too bogged down, he's advising Timothy to keep himself from the corrupting influences of false teachers. Look at verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And he speaks here, he names too in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And again, their doctrine, they're saying that the resurrection is past already. This is impacting, this is changing the teaching, which changes then how the man of God instructs people, which results then in an impact in their lives. So Paul's saying to Timothy, you can't fall into this. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. I mean, your whole purpose is to help people. And so you must, again, go back to verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself of these, these is the false teaching. That's just to give you some idea of what these are. Purging yourself of all bad influences, because you need to be a vessel unto honor. You need to be one that is able then, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work, so that then you can in turn help others. That includes then fleeing youthful lust, which isn't just what we immediately imagine, the kind of temptations and sexual sins that may come to mind, but all sins that are, really you can put in immature lusts. The things that are inclined to be reflected in the immature mind, pride, unbelief, hatred, being contentious, murmuring, complaining, all of that is reflecting immaturity. Let all those things flee from them, Timothy. Get away from them, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you're living in a community, in a covenant community. Here is how to live. Follow righteousness, embody Christ, and live to the glory of your God. So as I say, in order to help you, and help us all, that at the end of our time, and how short it is, that it can be honestly said it was a life well lived. We're going to traverse through characters in the Scripture where I believe we can glean some very helpful instruction. But before we do that, again, let's just give some consideration generally to lives well lived. And note a number of things this morning. First, a life well lived requires viewing your life as a steward. A life well lived requires viewing your life as a steward. Back up to verse 2 of this chapter. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now I have illustrated this and emphasized this at other times, but let's just recognize that this is part of a life well lived. It is stewardship. A whole spirit of stewardship that fills the heart. And stewardship in a particular fashion. We often think of stewardship confined to the material, to the practical, to our finances, to our resources. But stewardship here and in other places reflects that it's much broader than that. And in this particular case, we have the sense of Timothy's calling to steward the truth. The things that thou hast heard of me, muse on them, keep them to yourself, make them to be a benefit to you, live your life, insulate it from the world, be a monk, cut yourself off from the world, try to be as holy as you can live or satisfy your desires whatever way you want. It doesn't really matter how you engage with the rest of the world. Just take what I have told you and live in the way that's most pleasing to you. That's not the point, and you can see that. That's not it. You must steward the things that you've been taught. The knowledge you have brings a sense of calling of stewardship. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Look for faithful men and commit that truth to them, to the purpose that they will then perpetuate the cycle. That truth that enables people to live lives well to the glory of God may be perpetuated through the generations. So parents, you have a stewardship responsibility. You don't just feed your children, you nurse them in the truth. You steward the things that you've been taught. It is right for you to reflect upon the good things that you have learned from your parents or your grandparents or other older individuals in your lives. It is right for you to constantly be filling the reservoir. My own wife at the minute is going through some of the podcasts of Elizabeth Elliot. They're just some lectures that she obviously taught years ago, and they've been compiled by, I think, one of her granddaughters and put into a kind of podcast, and she's listening to them. And it's full of just good old-fashioned, down-to-earth, you know, just where the rubber meets the road, practical advice of womanhood, being a mother, and all the rest of it. Of course, the intent of that is to obviously build her up so she lives her life well, and then she can impart it to our daughters. Maybe at times you have to change things slightly, or you need to alter it, or you say, well, I wouldn't quite go there, but that's a good point. And you do that with the truth. But the reason you do it is so you live your life well for the glory of God, and then you can impart that to others. Stewardship. Stewardship of knowledge. I think this is important for us to grasp, because relatively speaking, I think that here the people I meet, you're well instructed. The question is, are you imparting what you know as best as you can? Are you? Are the things the Lord has taught you going to die with you? I mentioned this before. I kind of plug in the idea again, and I may have to take this a little further and try to develop some way of prompting this and encouraging this more. But the simple thought of those of you who, you know, you've whatever age, I hate putting an age on it, but you know, when you start to get to a point when you're kind of entering the settling phase of life, you know, you've done your study, Colin, you're not doing exams anymore, and you're starting to get things together. That is the time that you start picking up the phone or texting someone and say, hey, do you want to go for coffee? talking to them, pouring into them, encouraging them. You're not trying to radically transform their life, but you can ask and talk and encourage. And this is something the whole body can do. And the whole body ought to do. I know some of you may feel, I have nothing to say, but that's not true. It's patently false. We all have something to share. Biblical stewardship is all I am and have on the altar in response to all Christ is and did on the cross. So it enters in every area. And this is part of it. So when I think of all the preparation involved in teaching a class and all the other things that I'm learning in the process of teaching the class, and I think, well, you know, you have all these other things to do and time is precious and all sorts of things go through your mind and through the mind of the session and everything else. But then there's this. There is a calling to impart. There's a calling to prepare. There's a calling to train. Now, the seminary is a particular kind of narrow emphasis of that. And Timothy essentially is being called to make sure you do this. You raise up faithful. That is men who will carry on the work that you're engaged in. The way I've poured into you, Timothy, make sure you do the same. And that's not the case. Paul didn't take everyone with him as he took Timothy. This is a very narrow kind of goal. This person's going into ministry. He has gifts and skills that need to be tested to the end with the hope and with the prayer that this man will then be the same kind of person that is instructing with the truth and helping others then amidst all their various callings to live a life well to the glory of God. But we all must be doing it. You're a steward, Christian. The good steward understands the implications of Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. I belong to Him. Everything, every moment, every day, I am His. So everything belongs to God. Life, truth, strength, time, intellect, stuff, everything. It's all God's. Job was a good steward. We will look at him in the course of this series, God willing. He stewarded the physical things, he worked hard, he provided jobs for people, he sustained his family. We're told that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. But he also stewarded every part of his life and home. He was a steward of his own heart and all its corruptions. We're told he was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Later on we're told of him saying, I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? And here's a man who's stewarding every part of his life. A man who's wealthy beyond comparison relative to everyone else. And no doubt the young woman would be glad to throw themselves at his feet. And he's saying, no, I can't even look upon him. I must steward then every aspect of my being. He stewarded the spiritual needs of his family. He offered sacrifices for them, praying for them. So, stewardship. A life well lived requires viewing your life as a steward. I am stewarding everything, every single thing. It is to be seen in the context. I'm to live my life to the glory of God. That's how to live it well. I steward everything. Secondly, a life well lived requires viewing your life as a soldier. Viewing your life as a soldier. Verse 3 of this chapter. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Again, he's a pastor. In one sense, he's at the forefront of the battle. And he needs a mentality that is akin to being a soldier. But we are all soldiers. We all are soldiers. And we are called to understand this. Obviously, you go through the scriptures, some are very prominently examples of being a soldier. You have names like Caleb, Joshua, David, Others aren't really known for being soldiers, but when duty calls, we see the Spirit in them, like Abraham. When he hears news that Lot has been taken, he immediately rises men. He has made preparation. He has stewarded his household, preparing them should the day come. And it's like other things. Some preparations we make in the hope that we never have to use them. But here he is. He has prepared his men. He has weapons. They're all laid out. Everyone knows their place. And when Lot is taken, he's ready to go and engage in battle. Every Christian is called to be a soldier. Soldiers are prepared, ready to fight at a moment's notice. Soldiers are disciplined, ordering their lives by routine. Soldiers are loyal, obeying the voice of their commander. Soldiers are unashamed, wearing their uniform with pride. Soldiers are guardians, protecting the weak. Soldiers are team players, battling for a cause bigger than themselves. Soldiers are selfless, prepared to die to achieve the objective. That's the Christian life. So every Christian is called to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. Not to look pretty. You don't put on the armor of God to stand there like some kind of spectacle in a museum. Right? It's for a purpose. And we should have no problem praying like David. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. And I'm musing on that and saying, Lord, help me in that. Teach my hands to war, my fingers to fight. You look at the life of David. You think of all the battles. But the greatest battles he faced were spiritual. Warfare came easily to David. Winning the spiritual battle every time was where he was taken out. It's where at times he fell short. So you're a soldier. And if you don't realize this, you're a man who's called to be a soldier, but he doesn't know he's a soldier. Well, he's not in the battle. He doesn't even turn up. Never mind engage in the warfare. And so we don't want to be undisciplined, unloyal, self-centered, self-seeking. That will not result in a life well lived. Thou, therefore, do you hear your Lord Jesus speak to you, Christian? Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't be easily put to flight. Don't be like the children of Ephraim, armed and carrying bows, but they turned back in the day of battle. Endure hardness. Have that sense of resolve and commitment that will keep you in the battle even though times may be tough. And we are living in tough times. It is not easy to be a committed Christian today. And some of you have family members that make it difficult for you. I mean, they do not in any way make it easy for you to be a committed Christian. They would love to see you fall. Or to soften and be less committed. But you're a soldier. You are a soldier. Thirdly, a life well lived requires viewing your life as a sower. As a sower, verse 6 of this chapter. The husbandman or the farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. If you have a margin, I think it helps. This is one of the cases definitely where the margin helps with the understanding. The idea is, laboring first must be partaker. The sense is, he must labor first if he's going to be partaker of the fruits. The translation's a little awkward there, but I believe that's the sense of it. That in laboring first, then he can be a partaker of the fruits. Now farmers, I mean, it's not a prestigious employment, is it? Really? I mean, when we step back for a moment and think of its significance and importance, I think we can all see that. But we don't really think of the, you know, you think of the historic kind of ways in which soldiers are decorated and think of all the kind of ways in which either recognized even today. But no one does that kind of thing for the farmer. I mean, the farmer, the lowly farmer. And yet, what a work it is. The farmer epitomizes the one who is willing to labor before he ever enjoys the fruit of his labor. He epitomizes that sense of steadfast endurance in work with little present reward, believing that hard work over time will reap a harvest. Now, this is an important skill that is easily lost today because we want everything quickly. We want it all really fast. We want to sow the seed today and then see it sprout tomorrow. You ever do that with children? You ever try to grow something? You put the little seed in, you water it, and you take care of it, and every day they go, and they look for it. Why is it not growing? It takes time. It takes time. And so we must be like the farmer. We must be like the husbandman. Willing to labor before we ever partake of the fruits. We need to be taught this. Timothy needed to be instructed in this. Every Christian needs to get this because we have a tendency to quit if we do not experience immediate reward or gratification. But the man of God, the woman of God, the person who has a life well lived will have perhaps long periods, long seasons of apparent fruitlessness. He is to be a sower. No one heralds the sower. No one makes much of the sower. No one appreciates the sower. No one thinks much about it. I perhaps told you before of one of the men in the church in Port Lincoln in Australia. And he was, I think he had just kind of finished writing the history of his family from the, he was fourth generation farmer that had come to South Australia. And he had pulled together all the data, everything that he knew about his family and the beginnings of the farm and all the rest of it. And he had three or four daughters, I can't remember, so there was no one to naturally hand the farm down to, so he ended up selling it. But he was telling me some of the details, like what it was like to come there, to that part of Australia, and to start a farm. I mean, I could see it. It didn't take a whole lot of imagination, because there were still areas that we drove through and passed through on our way to various meetings and churches and so on, where they were just barren. I mean, barren. I mean, just barely anything grows, rocks, and just packed soil. And he's talking about, you know, the year after year labor of breaking up the ground, removing the rocks, pulling out the whatever vegetation could grow in that environment. And I go, this is, you have to be a certain kind of person to go across the world and decide that you're going to try and make something of this. It's just barren land with a beating sun, little irrigation, and you're just, we're going to try and make something of it. It takes a certain kind of tenacity, of resolve. And I'll tell you what, the kind of person that recognizes the real reward of this work will never be seen in my day. The farm was eventually sold for millions. But it was worth nothing. Essentially, when his great-grandfather, whatever, had first arrived there. And that's the kind of mentality that is needed in God's work. God honours that faithful labour, just labouring and labouring and labouring. And we are swamped with so much. I mean, in terms of, I mean, you don't maybe read it or are aware of it the way I might be, but you talk about pastoral leadership books and spiritual leadership books. It is all really about hastening the results. I mean, that's the goal. The book that says how to get success after you're dead. I mean, that just won't sell. I mean, no one's interested in success after you're gone. That tells you that you might see some work in the third generation long after you're forgotten about. It won't sell. It's like, how do you hasten it? How do you speed it up? We have no patience for long labor. Plowing and plowing and sowing and plowing and sowing and continually, Noah-like, 120 years. Apparently, no fruit to his ministry except for the fact if he hadn't done what he did and God hadn't used him in the way he had, you wouldn't be here. The harvest of his work is in the ongoing existence of humanity. Abraham labored in the promise that he would be a father to many nations. Never sought. But the harvest did come, and is still. Joseph was given a vision that he would reign over his entire family, but it took 13 years of Egyptian slavery and imprisonment to prepare the ground for such service. Moses had a sense of calling to deliver the Hebrews, but God ended up making him spend 40 years in the desert before he could be used in such a ministry. This isn't what we like. But the husbandman that laboureth must first be partaker of the fruits. If he is going to partake of the fruits, he must first labour. That is inescapable. So we will continue to formulate our ways of fast-tracking success. I mean, it's in every area, isn't it? I'm sure some of you in education could tell me about how there are certain areas, there are certain jobs, certain qualifications, certain careers. It used to take this amount of time, but there's some online degree that's available out there that can fast track it to you in 6 months. I mean, I'm guessing that that's there. There's a market for it, for sure. Yes, it'll be interesting to see everyone wanting to hire the civil engineers who have, instead of 7 years of training and whatever else, he got his degree in 6 months online. Yes, we'll hire you to build the next bridge that everyone has to cross over. No, some things take a long time. Men want to go to the battle before they've trained in the barracks. They want to teach before they've been taught. They want authority before they've ever been subordinate. And such people, of course, are very easy prey for the devil. They put such weight on rapid returns that they're easy to bribe. Easy to bribe. So they're constantly shifting. They're all over the place. They're not stable. They're not consistent. They're weak as water, taking the shortest, easiest, and most convenient path instead of God's path. And I know you can read the book of Acts. You can read the book of Acts and it appears that success came easily. But don't forget, the book of Acts is a book you can read in, certainly 90 minutes, thereabouts, probably. You can read through the whole book. Totally guessing there, but it wouldn't take a long time. And you have decades packed in. These are events that are all compressed in. You know, there's not a whole lot to say in the fact that they labored and labored and labored and labored and toiled and toiled and toiled. It's just that it's the little pieces of information. But there's all this toil and labor and heartache. You don't read of the weeks of journeying that Paul had to make and all the laboring within certain cities that had to take place. You don't read any of that. Or very little of it. It's a dense record of the work of the Spirit when he was evidently working. But he was also working in times when things were quiet. Paul knows this. Paul knows this. He is not a man who saw easy, rapid success. Otherwise, he wouldn't be saying things like Galatians 6:9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." We don't have to be exhorting those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This is important. This is so crucial. The book of Proverbs drives this home as well. This ongoing labor, the kind of farmer vision. Farmer's vision. I mean, you see it, parents, you know, you have to keep this in mind. The children are sitting before you and you instruct and you teach and you counsel, you advise, you discipline, you organize, you everything that you do. And at times you're... Is there any progress being made? Are they even listening to me? Do they hear the words that I speak? Will there be ever a day when this finally is manifested, where I can see them taking on board the things they're being taught? And you just have to labor and not grow weary and not give up and not think to yourself that it's in vain. It's not. It is not. It's the farmer's labor. It's the ongoing labor. Yes, parenting. Teaching. Even you teachers, you know what it's like. Many of you in all sorts of other areas, you could apply the same thing. I'm just not aware of it. This is consistent labor. Certainly in business. Most businesses are like that. You see some new success, some meteoric rise of a business or individual, and you think, wow, you know. But behind that is the years of grind. In most cases. Fourthly, a life well lived requires viewing your life as a student. You must view your life from the perspective as a student. Verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Timothy, you're never going to get to the point where you stop being a student. So embrace it. I don't want to belabor this because obviously in the context this brings us back to the scriptures time and time again, and we'll be seeing this through some of the lives that we'll be looking at. But the world may see you as a master, but never believe the story they tell. You're the student. And while you maintain the posture of a student, you'll be fine. As soon as you think you're now the master, that's when your demise begins. Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That is necessary. Constant labor. Just keep working. Constantly studying and studying and studying. Yes, for the preacher, but for every Christian, the most dangerous place you can get to is imagining you have all the answers now. You've got life worked out, and you've had Bill Gothard tell you how to live life in every precise detail, and you think, well, I've memorized all the application there, I've imbibed all the material, and I just have to follow that path in every way, and you don't grow anymore. There's no study, there's no nuance. Study. Constantly study. Constantly be in God's book. It's an investment in yourself, as well as others. It's an investment in yourself. It is preservation of your own soul. It is a recognition that I need God's mind continually. I need to be studying the Lord, His Word, everything that He reveals. I need to know more of Christ. I need to know more of His mind. I need to know more of His will. Every one of us have had those points where something seems so clear to us that this is right, and then time passes and it gets nuanced, and you realize, you know, there are other things to consider there. So everything appears so dogmatic, so clear, so black and white, so cut and dry. And certainly there are things that are cut and dry, but there are many areas where we thought, we knew absolutely, or someone said to us, it's always this. And then you study more and you realize that's a very dangerous, narrow perspective that can wreak havoc on people's lives looking at it that way. So you constantly study. Psalm 1, what's the key? Studying the Word. Joshua 1, what's the key for Joshua's success? Studying the Word. When Deuteronomy 17 speaks to those in leadership, foreshadows the day, or foresees the day rather, of there being a king in Israel, what's the advice? Write out your own copy of the law. What is that but a forced form of study? That the man gets to a point where he's anointed to be king of the nation. And he is called to write out the law. This is so he doesn't come to it with preconceived ideas or thinking that he has it all figured out. He has to get back into the Word. Writing out his own copy of God's Word. Finally, a life well lived requires viewing your life as a servant. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Servant of the Lord. This is so instructive. You're to be a servant of God. And it's to have a certain type of frame. You're not to be a contentious person. You're to be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Yes, even when you're dealing with the difficult individuals, you deal with them in meekness. And there's obviously certain direct application here of the context of dealing with someone who's wayward, but there's this general spirit of the servant of the Lord. This is his attitude. He is not to be obnoxious. He is not to be brash or authoritarian. If you're going to have a life well lived, it will not be by how much power you can wield over people's minds to make them conform to your way. You can't change people. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. You can't change them. He goes on to say, lest God prevent your give repentance. Your spirit, your attitude of meekness, of not wanting to start a fight, of being gentle, all of that is illustrative of the fact that you know you are very cognizant of the fact you can't change them. So again, parents, teachers, anyone in authority, keep in mind, you can't change them. You can't. Now, you might demand and you may have persuasive abilities to get them to conform for a time relating to salary and position, relating to things that may be lost. Kids maybe have something withheld from them or other forms of discipline. So you can get a certain amount of, but you know, if you live your life purely by that, if you govern your little realm purely in that frame, you know what's going to happen. As soon as they're not dependent on you anymore, they're gone and they will do their own thing. And you'll have missed the bottom line. God changes the heart. You're just a servant of the Lord. You're not master, you're a servant. You're not above, you're under Christ. So you lay aside your feelings of anger, aggression, retaliation, hastiness, overbearing. They have no place. You're the servant of the Lord. So, these are some little reflections on a life well lived, which is what we want to consider, as I say, in the weeks ahead. A life well lived. When I watched that funeral service yesterday, Thanksgiving service, I thought about 56. Nowadays, we don't expect to be gone by 56. We don't expect to hear news of disease and a few months later you're gone. And we don't want to be in that place where we're scrambling to try and make our lives count with the last few breaths that we have. How would your life look? How ought your life to look if you honestly before God, and this is something you pray about, if you are living in a way that is well lived? Not calling you to go to the mission field. Not saying that. I'm not calling you to arise and go into Christian ministry. That's not it. The whole point of this actually is how this can be applied in every season, in every circumstance that legitimately we can do for the Lord. How does it look if it's being well lived? That's the call. Because someday we'll be just a memory in the minds of a handful of people. What's that memory? His, hers, was a life well lived. The Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. I want you to be musing over this. I want you to be praying over how the Lord might teach you more how to live your life well. Just in general, Lord, teach me how to live my life well. God, we ask for grace and help to take thy word to heart and to embody the things that we have been taught. We ask for consistency and discernment, to be consistent in things we know and to discern yet those things that we are ignorant of. Lord, in this little window in which most of us will only impact just a handful of people, and yet that's all. That's our place right there in that one cog in all the machinery of what you're doing in our present day. Help us to keep turning. Help us to keep doing whatever that is. So make us to know thy will. Give us grace to follow through on it. And I pray that for old and for young, for those that are settled and for those that are presently unsettled. Help us to discern thy will for our lives, that we may live them as a sacrifice to our Lord Jesus. Help us then, forgive our sins and go with us this afternoon and bring us back to worship thee. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.